to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'd like to resume our study of the three judgments against God, against those who don't want to have anything to do with Him. We started this last week, and I don't know why, but I was sort of reminded of a comedy routine I hadn't heard since I was a child. And I realize this came from a fixture who is surrounded in controversy in this day and age. Back then, there wasn't a controversy. This was back when everyone used to love Bill Cosby. And many of you are probably familiar with the routine that he did about Noah, where God commissions him to build the ark. Lesser known are a couple of the follow-ups. And in one of those follow-ups, the neighbor is complaining because the ark is blocking his driveway. And the neighbor looks at him and says, "Hey, what is this thing anyway?" And he looks and he goes, "I can't tell you. Ha, ha, ha." "Okay, can you give me a hint? You want a hint? Okay. How long can you tread water? Ha, ha, ha." You know, and there's this announcement of judgment with this glib, "I've had it with you. I can't wait till you're taken out" kind of a mindset. And unfortunately, that's much too easy to fall into when we're frustrated with the way the things of the world are going. And we started to look at God's judgment on people, and we're beginning the basis of an argument of we need to make sure that we deal with this in the right way. We didn't get through everything that I wanted to get through on point two, which was when God gave them over for the second time, first time to their depraved impulses, the second one to their corrupted imaginations. The passage reads like this, and I'd like to read the full section. It starts in verse 24. Romans 1:24. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts and with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And again, verses 24 and 25, we got through that. God gave them over to their debased impulses. And really, we liken this in our current society to the sexual revolution, where promiscuity became the norm. And sex outside of marriage became common to the point where it's hardly even thought of as an issue anymore. And I couldn't help but reminded of a friend of mine that was teaching Sunday school, and they were teaching junior high kids, actually junior high girls. And they asked the question, "What does the Bible say about sex?" And one of the kids finally went, "It's supposed to be for marriage only." And the other kids laughed at this girl for suggesting such a thing. So not only has the world adopted this position that it's not for marriage, when I was a kid, it was, well, you know, and this was the world's message, not the church's, that as long as you love them, it's okay. And now it's just recreational. And I mean, some of the stories that you can read about how the sexual appetites of the young people in this nation have gone crazy, some of it much too depressing to even share in a group setting. And so heterosexual sin ran rampant as God gave them over to the first stage. The second stage of judgment, and this is in verses 26 through 27, is that God gave them up to their dishonorable imaginations. And this is where the shift went from a heterosexual promiscuity to a homosexual promiscuity. And it's very blatant here. Women giving up the natural relationships with men and pursuing other women. Men giving up the natural relationships with women. And they were consumed with lust for other men. And we made some observations here. And this is where we had to leave it. Was number one, we need to agree that Scripture does specifically unquestionably, blatantly, clearly state that homosexuality is a sin. And the one thing that I didn't say enough of that I wanted to is we need to make sure that we're not offering our opinions in any discussion on the subject. That we are simply saying this is what God has said. You can argue with God, but please, I don't want to argue with you. You won't win that argument with God. Second thing we noticed was that homosexuality, though, really is not the main problem. The rejection of the God of the Bible is the main problem. And we need to understand something, too, that there are segments of the church that at an alarming rate are changing on this issue, even though Scripture is very clear. I was listening to some of the messages from the Shepherd's Conference, and you pick and choose. You go to your favorites, and Alistair Begg was one of the ones that I went to right away. And it's interesting because he has a ministry that's in a town that is shared by a denomination's headquarters that have rejected this. And he said they were having a conference there, and it was loudly announced in the paper that they had walked away from the biblical standard of sexuality, not just in the issue of homosexuality, but that just sex outside of marriage is no big deal according to this denomination. And gender doesn't really matter. And one of his friends happened to be at the conference center where this discussion was taking place. And he asked the pastors or some of the denomination leaders who were in the elevator with him at the time. He goes, I'm curious, what do you do with passages like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6? And they said, well, we try to stay away from those passages. The God of the Bible doesn't allow you to live comfortably in sin, so you can't give him time. But that's the issue is not the behavior. The issue is the attitude. This is, I don't want God's standard in my life. That's the attitude that needs to really, God needs to deal with. And we as his people need to not so much center on the behavior as getting people back to a belief in the God of the Bible. And that led us to point three. And that is, as a church, we can't, and I shouldn't say stop dealing. That was probably pretty poorly worded. But we need to stop dealing primarily with peripheral issues like behavior issues and really get back to who is God? What do you believe about the Bible? What do you know about Jesus Christ? And we need to keep going back to the central issue of do you believe in the God of the Bible? Because that's the real debate and the real issue for discussion. And the last thing that we talked about is that the church needs to be on guard against jumping on the sins that are just convenient. This is an easy one for us to feel good about because not many of us struggle with it personally. And so it's very easy for us to develop a very haughty spirit. Now, closely related to that, it's very easy for us to develop a hostile spirit. And so fifth observation, and this is where we didn't go last week, but I wanted to get to. So if you're a note taker, this is all new terrain. We need to acknowledge there are militant factions on both sides of this issue. And we need to stand for the truth in a way that brings honor to God. Let me say that one more time for the note takers. There are militant factions on both sides. We need to stand for the truth in a way that brings honor to God. It is not enough to believe the right thing, but we need to represent the right thing in the right way. In other words, we need humility, not pride. We need gentleness most of the time. And we need to recognize something. There's a reality. There's a war that is going on. But the war is against God and Satan. And when you look in Ephesians 6, it's interesting because Paul says we're at war. In fact, let's go to Ephesians 6. Because I want you to see who is actually involved in the war. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What's Paul saying? Who is the war not against? It's not against people. Well, then who is the war against? Well, it's against
we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, and you know the rest. But every one of those words that's used, the real battle is against forces of darkness and principalities and powers. These are all references to the spiritual world. Demons. Satan. All right, and a lot of times what we do is we rage against the people and we ignore the real enemy. Because again, we're so driven to deal with symptoms, we don't really deal with the cause. And we need to recognize something. We are in a battle. But our weapons that we use speak much about our attitude on the issue and our spiritual depth. Borrowing from James chapter 1, we do not accomplish the righteousness of God with the anger of men. And a lot of times, because of what's going on around us, it is easy to respond with the anger of men rather than the righteous indignation and the grief that would come from God. And it's understandable, but not excusable. Folks, there is an agenda to promote ungodly lifestyles of all kinds. And there are some very leading spokespersons, but the real problem is Satan. The chief warrior in this cause is Satan, and he's using people like pawns. And it's scary because it has led certain countries to actually limit what the church can legally preach against and what it cannot. You know, a number of years ago, I was in Wyoming and I was speaking, and it was right after Canada had passed an anti-hate speech law, which would say, pastors, you cannot deal with the subject of homosexuality from the pulpit. And it was interesting because one of the kids there at the school was from Canada, and he said the very day after that law was passed, my pastor received a letter telling him what passages he could and could not preach. And so the battle is real. The agenda is real. You cannot pick up a TV remote to scan through the channels without seeing there is a real agenda to mainstream all kinds of sin. So what are the weapons that we should use? First and foremost, prayer. This is where it begins. Prayer is so important in anything. And just a couple of prayer requests that have been on my heart. If you're part of Sunday night, you know this. If you're not, you don't. So I want to share it with you now. But we need to pray, first of all, for revival. And by the way, where does revival begin? In the church. The church gets serious about the Word of God. It gets serious about loving God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. They develop a new passion for the Word, a new hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that spills out into the community from the church. But revival begins with the church. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for churches that are departing from the Word of God, asking that God would cause them to return to the Word of God. Could you go to 2 Timothy for just a moment? We read about praying for the unsaved, and that's part of this mix, and that's why I wanted that passage read today. Second Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teacher to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And it goes on from there where Paul's saying, Timothy, my time's about up. You need to take this to heart. But you get the idea here is that the church is going to change radically the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's going to happen is the church, which is full of people who are in, they love the Lord, they love God, they've accepted Christ as Savior. However, Matthew makes it very clear during the parables that there are also infiltrators in the church. Those that say they love Christ, those that say they're spiritually alive, but they're weeds, not wheat. And it's kind of an interesting thing is they're going to shape the dynamic of the church. And people, as we get closer to the end, they don't want to hear the truth anymore. That's why it amazes me you're here today. And biblically speaking, remnants like this are going to be harder and harder to find as you get closer to the coming of Christ, where they really want to hear the truth. And even if it offends them, even if it crushes their toes because of all the conviction. And Paul's saying, listen, people aren't going to put up with that forever, Timothy. They're going to run over here because, oh, this message is a lot more fun to listen to. It's easy. And it's kind of an interesting thing because I got to say, I think that if you depart from Scripture, and this is my opinion, usually what you end up doing is being a one-hit wonder. You basically have one message. And some people will ride that for a long way. I mean, you have the people that can make a whole career on positive thinking rather than the truth of God's Word. And I think after a while, people get tired of that because it says they run from place to place looking for someone that's going to, okay, we've heard that. So we know what happens if you think good. Good things don't always happen, but that's what they teach. And so, okay, we've got that message. Let's go get another message because we're tired of that one. And they run over here to hear another message. And they go from place to place and it's anything but the truth that they want to hear. We need to be praying for the church. And here's the good news. God says through Jesus Christ that the church of God will prevail, and it will prevail, and not even the gates of hell can stop that. We need to be in prayer for the church. We need to be in prayer for those in the forefront of the debate. And I'm thinking of those that would take the non-Christian approach. Would you go to Romans chapter 12? The real enemy is Satan, but very often we look at those who are the policy makers, the influence peddlers as being the enemy. Starting in 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless, do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do you respond to those that have an agenda anti-godliness? You bless them. You pray for them. You do what you can. I think it's interesting. If you look at Christ, look at how he deals with people, even from the same group. For instance, two men were both Pharisees. God dealt with them very differently. How did he deal with Nicodemus, the Pharisee? Well, he carved out a whole night and sat with him and talked about theological issues. And really, very gently, Jesus said things like, wow, you don't understand anything, do you? That was nicer when Jesus said it, but that was the essence of it. And he gave him these illustrations and was very patient with him. By the way, what was the outcome? Nicodemus in the end was saved. Well, we've got to be honest. If most of us were in Jesus' shoes, sandals, how many of us would have given a whole night to a Pharisee? How many said, oh, no, not those Pharisees. We know what all of them are like. Now, on the other side, there was a Pharisee who was an extreme agenda driver. His name was Paul. How did God deal with him? A little bit more firmly. He knocked him off his donkey and blinded him. But don't do that. But I think we need to pray for high-profile people who are very anti-Christian in their promotion of sinfulness. I got to tell you, my heart broke the other day at school. We were in chapel, and the kindergarten class was in charge of flag salutes. The kindergarten class was in charge of the offering and prayer time. And our school offering is for the church in Iraq through the indigenous ministries. And one of the kids prayed. And I asked the teacher later, I said, did you tell him what to say when he was praying? And she goes, no. Because he says, dear Lord, we pray that you would help the church in Iraq, that you would give them what they need, that you would protect them. We pray for the people who are being mean to them, that you would change their hearts. Guys, that's the heart we need with anyone who's on any side of any issue that is decidedly anti-Christian. God can deal with them gently. God can deal with them softly. We must deal with them righteously. Speak the truth in love. Which, by the way, weapon number one, prayer. Weapon number two, we must speak the truth in love. And listen, some of these words are not going to sound loving. No matter how carefully you try to put it. God, in this passage, describes homosexuality as shameful, unnatural, indecent, and a perversion. Those are strong words. And again, this really, in my mind, takes us back to where we were last week when we say sometimes we're hard on the sin because God does call it an abomination, but look at all the things you've done that God also labels as an abomination. Pride, dishonesty, creating issues between brothers. You know, all these things that we went through last week. Hatred. When you look at the biblical standard on murder. It is so important that we speak the truth in love. Humility. Kindness. And this is purely anecdotal. So I almost hesitate to share it. But I'm going to anyway. The most of those that I've known and know who are homosexual are not out there pushing an agenda. They're just lost in their sin trying to live a life. They need to see the kindness of God. Next observation. We need to remember that God has built in consequences for sin. He is supplying all the condemnation that is needed. We dare not invent our own level of condemnation. Stick to Scripture. Again, for you note takers, God has built in consequences for sin. We don't need to add our condemnation. Stick very closely to Scripture. And this is a tough balance because we want to be kind and we want to be gentle and we want to be helpful and we want to be available, but we dare not add to what the Word of Scripture says. And you know, one of the things that grieves my heart, my heart, is some of the instances where I've seen people picketing funerals with these signs that are so unkind. And you know, God hates gays. Well, God hates sin. God loves the world. Let's stick very close to Scripture. And not invent our own slogans. It's interesting here. And I'm thinking primarily of verse 27 as I was putting this down, where it says that they're bearing in their bodies the results of their sin. The due penalty for their errors, it says in verse 27. And for a very long time, this passage has been looked at and people have been saying, you know, this is just a reference to AIDS. Can I just say, I don't really believe that. Now, let me clarify this fully before you stone me. But verses 24 and 25 are about all men. Verses 26 and 27 is about a specific area of sin. But then in verse 28 and following, he's back to what happens to all people. Could I say that I believe that all sin is costly and all sin has a physical price? All sin causes people to bear the wounds in their body. And I'm not so sure that he's just talking about homosexuals bearing the penalty in their own body. I think he's talking about all those who live in rampant sin, bearing the marks of that in their body. By the way, if it was just the case that AIDS was solely the only repercussion of homosexuality, then how come heterosexuals can get AIDS? It just doesn't make sense logically. But all sin is costly. God has built physical consequences into sin. You know, you think about it. I really can't think of a sin that doesn't have some sort of a physical consequence. And here's what I mean by that. First of all, I thought I could explain this, but all of a sudden my mind just went blank. But we need to understand that sin always hurts somebody. You're saying, well, I told a lie. That didn't really hurt anyone. Yeah, it did. It created a barrier between you and this person. And as long as that barrier is in place, I think you can actually see physical repercussions that take place because barriers between people. You either hurt them physically or you hurt you. And I don't care. Pick a few more that are really easier examples. Gluttony, does that have physical consequences? How about worry? Which, by the way, worry is just an expression of another sin. That sin is pride. Does worry carry physical consequences? Absolutely. And here in these passages, Paul is centering on sexual sins. But let's not kid ourselves to think that AIDS is the only sexual or the only physical consequence for sexual sin. I was reading, and this is depressing. But it really speaks to how the built-in consequences to all sexual sin are prolific. Someone wrote, and this is actually from Time magazine, the Great Pox of Colombia, sailors introduced a virulent strain of syphilis, which spread to the rest of the world in less than 100 years. The disease existed from far more distant times, but never like this. A 1972 issue of Time said, after the ordinary cold, syphilis and gonorrhea are the most common infectious diseases among young people, outranking all cases of hepatitis, measles, mumps, scarlet fever, strep throat, and tuberculosis put together. We are paying a price for promiscuity. And though I believe that AIDS is a part of that package, let's not kid ourselves into thinking it's the only price that's being paid for sexual sin. And can I add one more observation under this, and then we'll move to number three. That the purpose of chastisement is to bring men to their senses. God doesn't punish just for the sake of punishment. God punish us to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we will change. Our poster child for this is the prodigal son. You know, Dad, I'd like my inheritance now. I'd really like to live life my own way without your restraint, which, by the way, in their culture was the same as saying, Dad, I wish you were dead now. And it says he went off to a distant country and he spent it all. His brother describes it on alcohol and prostitutes. And he comes to the end where he's miserable. He's friendless because all the money is gone. There's a famine in the land and he's at a pigsty looking at pigs saying, wow, that looks pretty good. Not a reference to bacon, by the way. He was talking about their food. Anyone ever seen pig slop? I did in Kansas. It is not appetizing. And so in his misery, he turns and he says, I need to go back. I need to ask forgiveness. That is the purpose of condemnation. That is the purpose for God expressing his wrath, is to bring men to their emptiness. I read an article and it had a quote from a television show, actually. Let me just go ahead and read the quote in full. It says, not long ago, a CBS television ran an hour-long special on the freewheeling lifestyle in California. I thought this was appropriate. Interviewing particularly many women who had been caught up in it. Interestingly, their nearly universal opinion was that they had been betrayed by the sexual revolution. As one woman said, all men want from us is our bodies, and we have had enough of that to last a lifetime. In other words, we tried sin, and it just left us bankrupt. We've had more pain, more isolation, more used up than we could ever endure. We need something different. And there's a crisis point, and that different is they can choose Christ or they can choose themselves. Folks, this means there's a real ministry opportunity. Think about it. There are people suffering from physical diseases because of their promiscuity. There's a ministry opportunity there. Because people need to have wounds bandaged. They need to have help with their medication. They need to, in some cases, be cared for intensely, especially when AIDS or some of the other infections have gone untreated. There's a ministry opportunity because God is opening up the door saying, I want to show you how miserable your path leads. And there's a chance for us as a church to step in and say, let us help you with your physical need, your wounds, your medicine, whatever it is, and let us show you another way. There are people, according to this other quote, that are just, maybe they haven't experienced the effects physically, but they're miserable because their sin has led them to a condition where they look back and they say, all I have is guilt and I feel used. And there's a ministry opportunity for us to say, you can begin again in Jesus Christ. Was talking with one of our men the other day. In fact, we're going to follow up on it. And he made a statement that was really interesting. He says, learned about a great new evangelistic tool. And I don't know everything about it, so I'm sharing out of ignorance, but I think it's worth sharing. They said one of the easiest ways to evangelize, and how many of you are terrified to evangelize? Well, you shouldn't be. You should be more afraid of people going to hell than them saying no to you. And an easy way to work into it is just to say, how can I pray for you? Kind of funny looks. The other night we had an alarm go off at the church. And so I was over here and one of our young men came over to help, and I appreciate that. And after the alarm was done, the policeman stayed. Evidently he had nothing to do. And really, I only had one thing I wanted to do. It was sleep. And as we were walking, because I find it easier to go around than through the yard at night. We have a black dog and that's just not good at night. And he's a trip hazard. And so I was going to go around the block, and so I'm walking along with him, and I say, hey, that's a nice new car. Oh, let me show you. And he kept talking, and he kept talking, and he kept talking. And I'm going, don't you need... Isn't there some, I was actually starting to pray for a crime. No, I didn't go that far. And I was talking with him about some of the difficulties in law enforcement. And I wished I'd known about this then, because it would have been the easiest thing in the world to say, hey, officer, how can we pray for you guys? Unfortunately, I had the conversation the next day. But how hard is that? How can I pray for you? There's a ministry opportunity here because people are miserable physically and emotionally. And they're at a crossroads, each one of these. They rejected what they knew, so God gave them over to sexual promiscuity. They rejected still more knowledge, and they continued in their disobedience. And so God says, okay, that promiscuity is going to take different forms now. And there's a decision. Am I going to continue in my misery, or am I going to turn to Jesus Christ? Some will turn to Jesus Christ. We as a church need to help make them know, make it known there is an option. Others, even though they know things, are going to dig in their heels further. And so for the third time now, God uses the phrase, God gave them over. And that's what's happening in verse 28. And it says that he gave them over to a debased intellect. Put simply, they began to lose their minds, at least in the realm of spiritual discernment. I'd like to read it again. And because they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they are not only to do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And it's kind of an interesting thing that after the sin is lived out, there's an attack on sensibility, and God says there's even an attack on their ability to reason, which makes all the sense in the world, because one of the things I keep hearing from people is those who are championing the anti-God, anti-Christian lifestyles, well, how can we stop the spread of disease like syphilis and gonorrhea and AIDS? And the answer is so obvious, but they never say it. I mean, just think, how many think you have a surefire way of stemming the spread of sexual diseases? How many of you think you know a reasonable answer to stopping the complete flow? Now, will it stop it altogether? No, but it should slow it down. All right, altogether, what would be the way of slowing down the spread of sexually transmitted diseases? Don't have sex outside of marriage. Right? But according to verse 28, that's the one answer with which they will never, apart from Jesus Christ, really embrace. Because the mind is determined to sin until it's ready to embrace the truth of Scripture. It takes, well, first of all, the reason. And again, they didn't see fit to even acknowledge God. Now, this whole thing started with they didn't want the God of the Bible. God handed them. They really didn't want the God of the Bible. Now they're saying, we don't even want God. So it's gone a step further in the thought process. By the way, I was reading about a college professor, or a college president rather, that stood up before the student assembly and says, folks, we got to make a change here. Things are just not right. We are going to have to start enacting and living by some standards in this school. And one of the kids in the assembly, I say kid, they're adults at the college level. One of the young adults at the college level says, whose standards? The college president didn't have an answer, and so he left stage to the jeers and the booing of the student body. See, when there's no God, there really is no standard. And when there's no standard, behavior of all sorts is embraced. The repercussions, God gave them up to a debased mind and they pursued what ought not to be done. The results are threefold. Number one is that which is inherited. And this is found in that phrase, they were filled with. And that word filled, it's a passive thing. It means they didn't seek these things out. But as they abandoned God, they created a vacuum in their souls. And that vacuum was filled with that sin nature that we all carry because of Adam. But because all acknowledgement of God is cast off, that which they inherited from Adam is just unleashed. And so the first thing is that which is inherited, they were filled with. They didn't do this intentionally. It was just the natural result of suppressing the knowledge of God. And they were filled with four things. Number one, they were filled with unrighteousness. And that is the desire to do that which God says no, increased exponentially. And that word filled has the idea of it was overflowing. I got one of those calls this week that I don't really like, but it's a necessary part of ministry. The funeral home calls and says, hey, we've got someone, they don't have a pastor, and we really need someone to do a service for us. Could you do it? You know, the result is almost always the same. I come back and I say, you know, I shared the gospel, but I don't think there was one person that heard me. Wish I could tell you yesterday was an exception. But they weren't there to pursue righteousness. Actually, in some ways, the service was just one stop between them and their party. Unrighteousness primarily deals with the way they deal with other people. There were no rules in the way they dealt with other people. Anything would go as long as it benefited me. You know, and if I could borrow from Charlotte's Web, the character Templeton, the rat, used to have this one line that he'd use over and over again, "What's in it for me?" became the mantra of the world. Second step, evil. This has to do more with the moral component. If God's for it, then I'm against it. Covetousness. They're never satisfied. Always looking for something they don't have. This is why advertising is so effective. Because people are always looking for what they don't have. Malice. Contempt for other people. I will walk over you if that's what it takes to get my way. And this is what's being placed in them to fill the vacuum of no God. Second thing, then, are the way they invest themselves. Now, the next phrase is, they are full of. This means they pursued this. This is what they decided to do. And there's quite a list here. Actually, this is not the big list. The next list comes later, and it's scary. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. So envy, very closely related to covetousness. Now, this seed's been planted. I want what you got. Next step, murder. And by the way, I think it's kind of an interesting thing that when you look at a society, you know, people will often measure it by promiscuity. I think probably the way to really gauge where a society is in rate of decay is the rate of violence that surrounds them. And this scares me because we live in an incredibly violent society. And in a lot of ways, it's like Genesis 6. In fact, let's go to Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any as they chose. And there's a very lengthy story about what this might mean doctrinally, and I just want to keep reading the climate of man rather than get bogged down in that. If you want to know about it later, ask me later. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be like 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, land, man, and animals, and creeping things, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth was filled with violence through them. For behold, I will destroy the earth.'" And the instructions go on from there. It's kind of interesting how promiscuity is mentioned earlier in the verse. But as you get down, and God says, and the violence is off the chart. I mean, people, they're always thinking about what I can do that's wrong. And incredible violence against men. Do we not live in a very violent society? And again, look at how that's glorified in entertainment. You know, and one of the saddest things is how often violence is accompanied with witty lines. You know, we TV was on. We had this really weird bird, and it's only happy when the TV's on, so it's probably on more than it should be. We have a perch potato. And so I walked through, and there was an old show, and it was Walker. And as he's punching people, he's saying silly things. You know, and I said, wow, he sure knows how to deliver a punchline. Some of them were kick lines. The closer you get to the end, the more violence you will see. Strife, people just not getting along very well. You know, and this is why it's so important that we stand for the truth, but not in a way that's strifeful. People can get strife anywhere. They can't always find pleasant disagreement. They can't always find someone who says, you know what, I love you, even though I think what you're doing is wrong. They're not used to that. And they need to see it because there's contention all around. You know, it always amazes me how politician after politician will call for civil dialogue and then absolutely savage the people with whom they disagree. You want to show civility? What would be a nice step? Or you want to see civility? A nice step would be showing civility. But that's not in the makeup of those who aren't making the God of the Bible front and center in their lives. Deceit. Well, I already used politicians as an example. I won't do that again. Malicious. They're just not nice people. This is what we pursue. And again, the overruling, because we're filled with this, the overruling is, what's the advantage to me? And if I can justify an advantage, I can talk myself into doing virtually anything. The next group is separated by the phrase that says, they are. This then becomes our identity apart from God, the God of the Bible. Gossips. By the way, we need to back up. Is not this list supposed to describe those who are rejecting God? So if we see some of these things becoming a part of our lives, we should be panicked. We're not to be identified with these sins. What sins are they? Well, gossip. Gossip, by the way, is saying anything about a person that does not need to be transmitted. A couple of quick things about gossip. Just because it's true doesn't mean it's not gossip. And for years, the justification has been, well, I would say it to their face. Well, A, you're not saying it to their face. And B, not everything you would say to people's face ought to be said to their faces. Slanderers. Literally, the word means stabbers in the backs. By the way, also one of the words that's used to describe Satan. Haters of God. Insolent. Which is a mixture of cruelty and pride. It's kind of interesting. Right before the service, someone handed me a letter that they received. And I don't see how I can talk about this without revealing one thing. It came from a teacher who had to admonish a child because they used language in the classroom that's not allowed in the classroom. The essence of the letter is, I know I'm supposed to say I'm sorry, but I'm really not. I mean, I feel bad that you have a problem with it, but the problem's you, not me. That's insolence. I've been caught doing wrong and I won't admit it. And so there's pride mixed with cruelty. Haughty. Those who in their self-sufficiency elevate themselves above other people. Then we go from being haughty, prideful people to being those who express it. And they become boastful. I always think professional sports when I think the word boastful. I mean, they get away with stuff in professional sports that... Can you imagine that happening in any other place? I mean, imagine if I thought I had a good sermon, I'd spike my notes in Bible. A, it would break my notes, or my iPad, because my notes are on the iPad. Boastfulness is the impulse to call attention to yourself. How many of us are free of that one? Inventors of evil. Literally, they become geniuses in evil. They can pioneer more ways to practice sinfulness. By the way, I don't think we're inventing new sins. We're just practicing new ways of expressing the same old sinfulness. I don't know that there's been any tool more used of Satan to help people explore new ways of communicating sinfulness than the internet. Disobedient to parents. Now, let's be honest. How many of us have ever disobeyed our parents? I would raise my hand, but that would be wrong. No, I... You know, it's funny. My view of my childhood is very different from my parents. They don't remember ever spanking me. I remember so many. I kid you not. For years, I thought that's what child rearing meant. This is more than the occasional, I'm not going to do it. This is a calculated. I always think of my niece. And now don't go and tell my niece that I think she's a terrible person. But there was this one occasion where she was digging in with her attitude. And I mean, she was just being a stinker. And my brother-in-law or my sister, I can't remember which because it was so overshadowed by the next moment, looked at her and says, Megan, you need to change your attitude and your actions and your words, or we're going to have to go in the other room. And there will be a discipline and a consequence. And you could see that kid with the wheels just turning and turning until her younger brother, in from his high chair, looks over and says, well, Megan, what's it going to be? I guess it's easy to look superior when you're in a high chair. But this is the one who can't get it right when they're making that decision. I'm not going to obey them under any circumstance. It says literally those who are not able to be persuaded by parents. What a photograph of the youth of today. The appalling rejection of parental control is developing amazingly in these last days, just as God said it would. By the way, that was a quote from 1939. Foolish. Now, when the Bible uses the word foolish, it doesn't mean someone who's lacking in IQ. What it means is a person who's so consumed by evil that they will always choose the evil over the righteous, or at least the majority of the time. I mean, even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? And it's a spiritual moral component rather than an intellectual ability to make decision. They become faithless. The word faithless means literally that there's no intention of carrying out a stated promise. Inventors of evil, heartless and ruthless. Inventors of evil, same phrase, the genius of evil, heartless. They no remorse, no regret. And ruthless, kind of the same. It just has this idea of cruelty. And often this word ruthless was derived in cruelty in speech. We just savage other people with our words. I think one of the things, as I look back, one of the things that I regret was how good I got at handing out insults. Because that's really under the banner of this word. And I mean, I had zingers to spare. When you were my height, you had to have something. And I could hurt with words. And that's what this word means, those who hurt with their words. And then we move from their identity to the intent. I was reading from the New American Standard Bible Commentary, and it says, a more depressing catalog of vices would be difficult to find. This is not the most fun passage to study. Really not a lot of fun to talk about. Probably not much fun to listen to either, is it? But it says, a more depressing catalog of vices would be difficult to find. Yet who can deny that turning from God leads inexorably down a trail of moral darkness? Although people know well that those who do such things deserve the penalty of death, they not only continue to do them, but they also applaud others who follow the same course of action. Willful rejection of the divine revelation hardens the heart to the point where the rebel takes delight in the sinfulness of others. At this point, wickedness has sunk to its lowest level. Those aren't plastic lilies, are they? I'm not crying because of the text this time. Three things happen in these last few phrases. Number one is apathy. Because it begins by saying, even though they know what God wants, even though they know there's a judgment coming for pursuing the things that God wants, they continue. I remember as a kid, there were times where ultimatums were handed down to me. You do this or you don't do that or there will be a punishment. And I remember times saying, you know, is this one worth the spanking? I won't tell you how often I landed on the, yeah, let's try it. But Paul is saying every time they recognize that this is wrong, they recognize that there's a punishment coming because of it, and they just don't fear God. And so they choose more and more chastisement. So the apathy is apparent. The action then is the pursuit of sinfulness. And it ends with the applause. And Romans 1, it ends on this note where saying, okay, so they pursue the wrong. And then sometimes maybe they're just too tired, but they're not pursuing the wrong at that moment. But they're consumed with other people doing the wrong. And they celebrate all the other people that are doing the things that they're too lazy to do at the moment. And so they're applauding. And that's really what that word means. They give hearty approval. Has the idea of applause. You know, and I just think of some really rare times where I've been moved to applause. We had this one moment where when I was growing up, I lived in a church that never clapped. I mean, you could do special music for a week and no one would ever clap for you. They would show their appreciation in more spiritual ways. They'd go, amen. Of course, it was on a timer. And I remember once there was special music that just, it was a classical piece that was kind of translated into a little more of a contemporary approach, not a rock number, but just wasn't quite as erudite, I guess, as a classical. And the person finished the special music, and all of a sudden, these people just, they jumped up and they started clapping. It was this rare, this wow! And we just weren't used to that at the church, but a big group did it. I remember there have been times where we as a church, we've done a hymn, just this congregational singing, and there was something about that hymn on that day that God used in such a powerful way, and all of a sudden the congregation just starts applauding the hymn. Right? That Paul's saying, that's the way they live. Only instead of applauding hymns, instead of applauding that which is excellent, they're applauding sinfulness. And so you have shows like Jerry Springer. And you have shows, I don't even know what other shows there are. Is Jerry Springer still on? I don't know. But you have all these shows that celebrate sinfulness. I think it's kind of an interesting thing too. Just recently there was a movie that came out. Horrible movie based on a horrible book. And people who review the book, they say it's trash. And yet it was a bestseller because people kept buying it and buying it because it was about the exploration of sexuality in some very cruel and sadistic ways. But they were applauding the sin. And then the movie came out and even the secular press says this movie is a piece of trash, and it was the best attended movie for 3 weeks straight. Because people applaud trash. And they just become so consumed with that which is evil, they celebrate it. And those who stand against it then become labeled as those who are immoral. But again, there is such a brilliant ministry opportunity here. And God has given us these wonderful weapons with which to engage the enemy. And one more time, the enemy are not the people. The enemy is Satan. And so he's given us these wonderful tools, prayer. And by the way, one of the prayers I forgot to mention, and I should have because it was in our scripture reading, praying for people who are in authority over us. Now, I mentioned praying for the enemies. I mentioned praying for churches, praying for revival. Pray for those in authority over us. And don't get me wrong. I don't believe that this nation will ever be changed by laws. But I believe there is power in a person standing up and saying, you know what, for a long time I've been pursuing my own selfish desires, and I realize something. I've been sent to this place, you know, Washington, D.C. is our headquarters. I've been sent to Sacramento. I've been sent to Galt City Hall because I'm here to serve the Lord and serve His people. There is power in that statement. And so Paul says, pray for those who are in authority over you. Misery brings ministry opportunity. Seize on it. With gentleness. Speak the truth in love. And one of the things I love about Jesus, and John testifies this, is that he dealt with this in grace and truth. It wasn't either or, it was both. And he's called us to be a people of grace and truth. It's not either or, it is both. Humility and kindness. I keep thinking how foreign this type of warfare is to us. I mean, we're used to the Marine model. We make you this rough, tough, mean, loud person. And Jesus is calling for gentle warriors who begin the fight on their knees, who engage with love, never giving approval, but never adding to God's word of condemnation and God's work of condemnation. Because the real issue isn't the behavior, the real issue is you need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You need to follow Him as Lord. That's our message. Father, I thank You for the day that You've given to us. I thank You for the tools with which You have equipped us. And Lord, I pray that You would help us somehow to meet the misery of this world with truth spoken in love. Lord, where we've been prideful, I pray that we would see You in Your glory. That we can understand Your perfection so that we could come with humility. Where we've grown impatient and wanted to rail against the people of this world, Lord, I pray that we would pray for the people of this world. When righteous anger is appropriate, Lord, help us to express it in a God-honoring way. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be broken. Every one of us is guilty of several things that are on this page. We've all acted like people in the third state of judgment. Lord, help us to change what still needs to be changed in Your strength, through Your word and the power of Your Holy Spirit, so that we can also offer another weapon, and that is integrity. Lord, I pray as a church that we could discover together a ministry that would help people in their physical, emotional, and spiritual emptiness. I was just thinking again of the policemen. Lord, help us to support them in prayer. Help us to be a light. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.